Our reading this morning is Philemon, the whole book, all 25 verses of it. So be sure to complain to your friends this week. Our pastor read a whole book of the Bible in worship. This is Paul's version of how to win friends and influence people. This is just a masterful appeal. It's a letter, the whole point of which is to make a request. And notice, he's making a request that Philemon would receive his runaway slave, Onesimus. And he waits until really the middle of the letter before he mentions his name. It's quite skillful and wise in terms of how to go about securing a good purpose, securing a good end. Here then, God's word as we have it in the letter of Paul to his friend Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I've included the summary of the various letters that Paul wrote, and they're respective kinds just for your review. So that's before you, the missionary letters, leaving Paul in the Roman jail, the prison letters, which we are finishing up today, and the final letters, which we hope to do in the near future. So we come then to this final prison letter, letters from a Roman jail, Philemon. You see the various references of Paul that he is still in prison. In verse 1, he speaks of being a prisoner. Likewise, verse 9, verse 10, he speaks of his imprisonment. Likewise, verse 13 and verse 23, he speaks of being delivered from his imprisonment. And Epaphras, also his fellow prisoner. So his imprisonment is more present throughout the short letter than in other letters. In Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, he mentions it sporadically, but he has many other things to say. But his imprisonment is very much a part of what he's saying to Philemon. And it may be because he is thinking of Onesimus' slavery as analogous to his imprisonment, and that Philemon should have mercy on Onesimus as a slave, just as he has compassion on Paul as a prisoner. So that may be part of what's happening there. We should observe that Philemon has a very close relationship to Colossians, and it is very likely that this letter was sent with, and perhaps before, Colossians. It would be very inconvenient for Philemon to hear about Onesimus in Colossians chapter 4 before he gets this letter. And Onesimus is mentioned at that place. So Timothy is mentioned in Colossians and in Philemon, which is not particularly significant on its own, but there is a connection there. Archippus is mentioned in both places. It's probable that in verses 1 and 2, Philemon is addressed, and then Apphia may be his wife, and Archippus may be Philemon's son. That is probable, it seems to me. So Archippus is mentioned in both places. Onesimus is mentioned in both places. Epaphras is mentioned in both places. And the kicker is in verse 24, where you have the four fellows mentioned, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, all of whom are also mentioned in Colossians chapter 4. So it seems that these were companion letters, Colossians and Philemon. Colossians and Ephesians have an awful lot in the same in terms of subject matter, but Colossians and Philemon are connected in terms of the personalities and the people involved. And so it is best to think of Colossians as a background for Philemon, and particularly the things that Paul has to say to masters and slaves in Colossians and Ephesians is particularly significant for Philemon. Also in background, in verse 10, I appeal to you, my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. You remember that in Colossians, Paul refers to the Colossians as those among whom the many people who had not seen his face. And so it seems that Philemon, where Paul says in verse 19, you owe to me even your own self, and Onesimus, who is begotten by Paul, by God through Paul, in his imprisonment. It seems that both Philemon and Onesimus were converted when they visited Paul in Rome, or when they visited Paul perhaps in Ephesus when he was there. Ephesus, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae are all on a river in Asia Minor. And so these are people who Paul did not visit in their own place, but they came to Paul, either in Ephesus or in Rome. Likely, Philemon came to faith when Paul was in Ephesus, and Onesimus, clearly, when Paul was in Rome. So there is that background as well. Trying to pick a few of my favorite things in Philemon, how can you choose? It's a short book. But the the heart of it in Paul's appeal and persuasiveness, that is just a model for all of us in seeking the help of other Christians and doing the things that we're called to do. And that's what I'm driving at. As a personal letter, you can think of Timothy and Titus as personal letters, but they're not only personal, they're also professional. They're pastoral letters. He's writing to his friends as pastors. But here, Philemon, it is a strictly personal letter. And in that respect, it is rather unique. The basic character and the outline of it and the progression of it is a grant proposal. You know, you're trying to get money for a project. You write the grant proposal, and there's a certain form that you have to fill out and that you have to follow for various foundations in order to seek money from other people that you desire for the work that you want to do. And you always go to foundations that you know have an interest in what you're doing, or you go to sources that you know these people are interested in what you're proposing. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. He's going to Philemon because Philemon has the same concerns about the gospel that Paul does. And Philemon, just to make a short reference to it, is a grant proposal. That's what he's doing. He wants something from Philemon. And so he greets him, and then he makes an appeal to him, rather extensive appeal relative to the size of the book. And then a very forceful and almost embarrassingly forward persuasion. He really guilts Philemon. Philemon can't possibly deny him with the persuasion. And then he makes another appeal, just adds on, as long as he's asking for this, he also asks for that. And so if you're asking for something, you might as well shoot for the moon and add a couple of extra things as well. That's what Paul does. It's amusing in some ways. And then his final greeting at the end. It's very much like a business letter. You have your introduction, then your proposal, and then your ending. And it's a natural and logical way of proceeding. The basic thing that Paul is doing is found in verses 9 and 10. It says, I could command you, but because of your love for me and my love for you, I appeal to you. I have the authority as an apostle. He never refers to himself as an apostle here. He's writing friend to friend, not apostle to disciple. He's writing friend to friend. And friends appeal to each other. They don't boss each other around, even though Paul has the authority to do it. He is an apostle. Philemon is a disciple. But that isn't the nature of this procedure. And so he says, I rather appeal to you. In verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. And it's just like dropping a bomb. This is a runaway slave. And Philemon had the authority under Roman law to put him to death for running away. And Paul says to him, I want you to forgive him and take him back. That's a lot to ask. But he does it by an appeal. And the word appeal here is the same word that's used for paraclete. I've listed the verses in John. It's the Holy Spirit is someone who's called alongside to help. But another nuance of this is coming alongside to ask. It is going to your friend and putting your arm around and say, hey, buddy, old pal. And the buddy and old pal, what does he say? All right, what do you want? Right? That's what Paul's doing. He's putting his arm around Philemon. He's getting all chummy. And Philemon knows something's coming. When he says, I appeal to you, uh-oh. And he doesn't have any idea what it is, and then it's really shocking. It seems to me that this helps in understanding the verse in Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed. Grieving the Holy Spirit. Grief isn't so much the sense of disobedience. To disobey a command of the Holy Spirit would warrant or evoke wrath. Disobedience evokes wrath. But refusing an appeal evokes grief. If you go to someone and you ask them to do something because of your love and concern for them, and they refuse, That breaks your heart more than it makes you mad. If you have an employee and you tell them to do something and they refuse to do it, that makes you angry. And so the sense of grieving the Holy Spirit is this one who's called alongside to ask us and to appeal to us on the basis of the Spirit's love for us in Christ. Please do not steal. And we say, no, I'm going to steal anyway. And it breaks the heart of the Holy Spirit. That's the grief of it. And so called alongside to ask seems to be the nuance that gives understanding of grieving the Holy Spirit in that way. Paul's request then, in verses 10 and following verse 12, is that Philemon would receive Onesimus back, a runaway slave, receive him back, forgive him, decline to exercise his legal authority to put him to death, forgive him and receive him back. And then, having received him as his slave, as his indentured servant, if you will, then Paul is asking him to send him back to Paul. Paul wanted to keep him. He wanted to write to Philemon and say, would you please let me keep Onesimus to serve? But that would be too much compulsion, too much arm twisting. And so he sends Philemon back to him in order that Philemon would send him of his own accord back to Paul. That is the nature. Paul is coming alongside to ask, and what he's asking is, number one, to take Onesimus back. And then, having received back this asset, to give it to Paul. Not just to let it go, but to give it to Paul. It seems to me that Philemon is very much in the situation of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Onesimus is the prodigal who has run away. And now he has come back. And Philemon is rightly offended and incensed by Onesimus's abandoning him and defrauding him. And it requires great mercy. And yet, how much has Philemon been forgiven? And therefore, he must forgive Onesimus. So the lesson of this book is how to ask a friend for a favor. It is how to win friends and influence people, or rather, having won friends, how to use them to get what you want. Not to put too fine a point on it. Now, Amway does this in a rather deceptive way, but Paul's not deceptive at all. He's right up front. This is what I want. And basically he says, you owe me. Oh boy, that is really bold. But it's true. Philemon does owe him. So the first thing in how to ask a friend for a favor is you have to get some friends. If you don't have any friends, you can't ask them any favors. And friendship is costly. You have to invest heavily in people in order to prevail upon them. And Paul invested very heavily in Philemon and in Onesimus. And he's asking a lot, really, from both of them. Verse 19, he says, and this is where it's embarrassing, he shamed, guilts him, that you owe to me even your own self as well. Paul was the means, he says to others, you have many teachers, but not many fathers, and I became a father to you in the gospel. And this is what it was with Philemon. God used Paul to bring Philemon to faith. What is that worth? What is that worth to you? What do you owe the people that God used to bring you to faith? You owe them your whole self. And so one upshot of this is, think of the people that God used to bring you to faith, your parents, your pastors, others. Think about what you owe them. And think about how you can bless them at this stage. Likely, they're older, and even a letter of greeting would be a great encouragement. Paul had a lot of friends. He mentions many of them at the beginning, many of them at the end, and he's invested heavily in them. We're going to get to Mark and Demas, and the interesting Mark betrayed, really, defaulted, but returned. Demas hasn't yet, but will. 2 Timothy, Demas will depart. Just because you invest in people doesn't mean the investment's going to pay off. Sometimes you get burned big time. Judas. So there's no guarantee, but there's you either farm or you don't farm. There's nothing in between. You risk or there is no reward. So the first thing to do is you must get some friends and invest very heavily in them, taking huge risks that what you invest in them will not pay off to you or even to the kingdom of God. And it happens all the time. If you've been involved in any evangelism or discipleship, you pour your life into someone who just spits in your face and walks away or takes everything that you give them, and there is no return, there is no repentance, there is no progress. And so it is risky business, but there is nothing else to do. Secondly, bless them with your mouth, with your speech. Verses 3 and 25, grace to you and peace. Likewise, in verse 25, grace to you. A very important element of friendship is affirmation. There is need for correction. But if your relationship as husband and wife or parent or children or friend and friend is only correction, it cannot be well received. Correction is like salt. You need the meat of affirmation and encouragement with a little bit of correction on it. You can't have a pile of salt with a couple of fibers of meat on top of it. Your blood pressure will go through the roof, for one thing. And so relationships and friendship must be based on affirmation and encouragement, and then correction must be in that context. This takes us back to Colossians. Put off from your speech, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And instead put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And a heart like that always issues forth in speech like that. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of a heart of compassion, there is speech of compassion. It must not be only words, but it must be also words. Third thing to do in asking a friend for a favor is to pray for them with thanksgiving. In verse 4, I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers. This also is a clever device. If you thank God for someone and you thank them for what you're going to ask them for, how can they deny you? You've already given thanks. And you thank God for the very things you will ask them for. In verse 7, he thanks them for the joy and comfort in his love, and he thanks them because the saints have been refreshed. What does he ask for in verse 20? Refresh my heart. He is giving thanks for what he will ask. And Paul is basically setting up Philemon by thanking him first for what he has given to others, and then asking him for that very same thing. Give thanks to God for what people have done for you, for what people have done for others, that you need to ask them for yourself. Another element of this is to tell them that you have thanked God. He doesn't keep this private. He doesn't give thanks to God for Philemon and for all of that Philemon has done for the church in Colossae, but he tells Philemon that he's done that. And so it is important for us that when we give thanks to God for one another, that we inform each other of that. It's an affirmation, it's an encouragement, but beware, it's also a setup. I thank God this week for you and for all the kindnesses that you've shown me. By the way, would you mind? It's biblical, it's legitimate, it's almost manipulative. But there's a very fine line between a wisdom of a means to an end and manipulation. The difference is that wisdom, a means to an end, is serviceable, whereas manipulation is selfish. That's the difference. The difference isn't in the means. The difference is in the motive. What are you doing it for? For the glory of God and the good of others, or for the glory of yourself and the good of yourself only? That's the difference. And then you ask persuasively. Again, he's called alongside to ask. He comes alongside Philemon in order to make a request. He's very unashamed that he needs Philemon's help. Very often, we think that we can carry out our ministry, that we can do the things God has called us to do by ourselves and on our own. And it is stinking pride to think that. Who do you think you are that you can do everything that God has called you to do on your own? You're part of a body. You're not a body yourself. It's not that everybody else needs your help and you don't need anybody's help. Many of us are built that way. I will do it myself. But that is not biblical. We are needed and we are needy. And so Paul says in verse 9, I appeal to you, and this is my need. I'm old. I can't do what I used to do. I need some help. And besides, I'm a prisoner. And I can't get out anymore. And so he needs the help of others because he's old and imprisoned. And when we ask other people for help, we need to explain why we can't do this ourselves. We need not to be embarrassed about it, because every one of us has needs and limitations and inabilities and disabilities. And every one of us needs help with things and can give help with things. So we need to confess our need. We also need to reveal our personal interest. In verse 10, he says, my child Onesimus. And verse 12, sending back his very heart. Onesimus is like Timothy. All these disciples that Paul was leading in faith in Christ were like his own kids. He didn't have any children of his own physically, but he had countless children in Christ and in the gospel. Some of us don't have grandchildren of our own, but we have many grandchildren in the gospel that are very dear to us. And so Paul indicates to Philemon that Onesimus is not just a runaway slave to Paul. Onesimus is someone that God used Paul to bring to life in Christ. And he was like his very own child, his beloved child. And so Paul is asking for Onesimus not out of some abstract concern or abstract principle, but from a personal connection with him. He also indicates not only his interest in Onesimus, but Philemon's interest in Onesimus. In verse 11, who was formerly useless to you, but now is useful to you. So Onesimus, being brought to faith, now is reclaimed for Philemon. Philemon has an interest in Onesimus. Before, he was a lost asset. And now he is found as an asset, but even more than that, as a Christian. He will be a faithful servant. The word Onesimus, it's a play on words. The word Onesimus means useful. And whereas he was not that in his running away, he is now that in his being found in Christ and being returned to Philemon. Many slaves were given this name. So it was like Bob in the slave names. What do you name your slave? Name him Onesimus. And it was almost to the point that if somebody was named Onesimus, you knew by that name that they were a slave. Because the hope was that this person would be useful and not useless as a slave or an employee. In verse 15, he says, perhaps for this reason you lost him for a while so that you would have him back forever. There's two contrasts here. You lost him for a while, but got him back forever. You lost him as a slave, but gained him as a brother. And so Paul is making all these points that not only Paul had a personal interest in Onesimus, but Philemon had a personal interest in Onesimus. And he's building this basis that on this ground, Philemon will give him what he is asking for. He does, however, recognize that Philemon is not obligated. He is persuading Philemon, but Philemon has no legal obligation to give Paul what he wants. He can say no and not be sued for it. And so in verse 12, I have sent him back to you. Onesimus does not belong to Paul. Onesimus, neither in his person nor in his labor, belongs to Paul. Onesimus' labor belongs to Philemon. And so for Paul to keep Onesimus without Philemon's permission, prior permission, would be stealing. And Paul recognizes that Philemon has a legitimate interest in Onesimus' labor. And so Paul gives back to Philemon what does not belong to Paul. But then he also gives him an investment opportunity. He gives him back his property, and then his request is, please give me what belongs to you that he may serve me on your behalf. Still, Onesimus' labor belongs to Philemon, but Paul is asking Philemon to freely give what he is not obligated to give, except for the fact that everything that he owes Paul, to give that labor to Paul. He also reveals a common interest. Verse 17, if then you regard me as a partner, is the same word that's used for James and John and Philip and Andrew as partners in their fishing business. They called to their partners. And he makes the point that not only do they each have a personal interest in Onesimus, but they both have a common interest in the progress of the gospel. He refers to him in verse 1, Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Philemon and Paul are both interested in the progress of the gospel. And Philemon sending Onesimus to help Paul would serve that end. Paul is pulling out all the stops. But he is not manipulating Philemon by keeping Onesimus as if Onesimus belonged to Paul. He is recognizing Philemon's rights, but then appealing to him to exercise those rights in granting Paul's request. Verses 18 and 19, Paul puts himself in debt. If he has wronged you anyway or owes you anything, charge that to my account. But Paul doesn't know what Onesimus owes Philemon. It's very likely that when Onesimus left, he stole enough resources to make the trip from Colossae to Rome and to be able to live there until he got a job. And so it's possible that Onesimus stole a fairly sizable chunk of change. And the Proverbs warn us not to become surety for somebody else's debts, and that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He is giving Philemon a blank check. Whatever Onesimus owes you, I will pay. And then he picks up the pen. He writes it with his own hand. I'm writing with my own hand, I will repay you. He writes with his own hand, I owe you whatever Onesimus owes you. He puts himself in debt. And if we want to persuade other people to help us, very often we have to commit ourselves even further. And to an extent that we do not know. But there's a trump card here. We are putting ourselves, Paul is putting himself in debt to someone, debt that may be considerable, but this person owes him an infinite debt. He is taking out a loan with someone who owes him everything. And so there really is no risk. It's quite amazing. Think also about the Good Samaritan. What did he do? He took the Jew into the town. He set him up in a hotel. He paid for everything for a couple of days. And he said, when I return, I will pay whatever is owed. A blank check. When we make friends, it will cost us dearly. When we make friends in the interest of the gospel, we often will get to the point where we risk everything. Everything. Our risk must be prudent, but sometimes they have to be extensive. It really is not much different than bearing and rearing children. When you bring a child into the world, you risk everything because your children can take you down in every way. Emotionally, mentally, spiritually, financially, they can wipe you out. Bearing children is a big risk, and discipling Christians is an enormous risk. But even as Paul says, it's beautiful. Even as Paul says, whatever he owes you, put that on mine account. I sign here an IOU for you. Not to mention that you owe me your very life. I'm writing this with my own hand, verse 19. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self as well. I'll pay whatever it is, but please keep in mind that you owe me everything you have and more. So, when you risk everything, make sure that the people that you owe already owe you everything they have. He also argues from precedent, as I mentioned earlier. In verse 7, Paul thanks God that the hearts of many saints in Colossae and other places were refreshed through Philemon. And now in verse 20 he says, let me benefit from you. Give me the good that you have. Refresh my heart. Do for me what you've done for others. And when you appeal to your friends and you're asking them for something, see if they haven't done the same thing for someone else and ask them to do it for you. They've done it before for someone else. You're just asking them to do it again for you. You who obviously deserve it more than the other person did. Not necessarily, but that's part of the appeal. Also allude to stronger arguments. And this core of appealing that he would send Onesimus back to him, on the outside that wraps it up is this stronger argument. In verse 8, he has enough confidence in Christ to command him. So what Paul is dealing with Onesimus is in the context of their common relationship to Christ. He is appealing in the name of Jesus that Philemon would send Onesimus back. There's no more powerful argument than that. And so in verse 20 he says, let me benefit from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in Christ. Whatever other argument he is using to prevail upon Philemon to send to receive Onesimus and send him back, the basic argument that wraps up everything is Jesus. Because of all that Jesus has done for Paul, because of all that Jesus has done for Philemon, on that ground, send Onesimus to help me. Do it for my sake, because you owe me everything, but do it for Christ's sake, because we owe Christ infinitely. And that is the ultimate trump card. If you can say to someone, give me this in the name of Jesus, you have to be careful with that. There is no more powerful argument. And so he expresses great confidence in verse 8. I have confidence in Christ that I could order you. But then in verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, he's persuading him to do the right thing. He's not commanding him to do the right thing. He's persuading him to do the right thing. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than I ask. This is an affirmation. This is encouragement. He is not persuading Philemon, assuming that he's trying to take Philemon from disobedience to obedience. But he is trying to take Philemon from being willing to do anything to Paul to being willing to do even this for Paul, which is a significant thing. And then in verse 22, the other principle, at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope to be with you. So he asked for one thing, and now he asks for another. So don't be shy when you need someone's help and are led to ask for it. God's providences are very interesting. I just went through this kind of thing in appealing to my friends for my son, Scott Doherty. I tried to have us take care of Scott by ourselves. A little prideful, but also responsible. But in God's providence, we have come to a place where we are truly not able to do everything that Scott needed. And so we needed help. So I prevailed upon everyone I knew that I had a relationship of mutual respect and common labor. And like Paul, I wasn't saying, do this for me, but do this for Onesimus. Do this for Scott. And everyone that I was appealing to did not know Scott. They either didn't know him at all, or they don't know him very well. And so the people that I was appealing to contributed to the Doherty Scholarship Fund because they were my friend. We need to leverage our friendships in the interest of the progress of the gospel. The danger is that you can ruin friendships by that, because it is a great risk. The people whom I have served directly or indirectly were very kind in contributing to Scott. I consider their gifts as personal favors to me in my and our efforts to help Scott. Over the last 30 years, by the grace of God, I have made a number of friends. I have friends by God's grace. And I appeal to them. I went alongside, I put my arms around them, figuratively speaking. I said, oh buddy, oh pal, I need your help. And by God's grace, they helped. There are many good people in many denominations, but I have to tell you, there are some wonderful people in the RP Church. They are generous, almost to a fault. And they have given me significant amounts of money at great risks to themselves. And so I pray real hard that this is going to work out well. We should consider the risk in these things. What if Onesimus proved unfaithful? What if he went back to Colossae and then left again? What if he ran away again? All this investment, all these resources that Paul poured out on Onesimus could have easily gone for nothing. Onesimus could have betrayed Paul, like Demas did, like Judas did to Christ. Tremendous investment completely lost. And there is no guarantee, as diligent and as good a man as Scott is, there is no guarantee that he will succeed. He may fail academically, he may fail morally. No one knows. There is no suspicion here. I'm not casting aspersions. I'm just confessing we don't know. Is it foolish? Was Paul foolish to become surety for Onesimus? Is Philemon foolish for taking the risk of receiving him back? When the prodigal son came back, did he stay home? Or did he leave again and burn his father again? There is a risk in that. We don't know the rest of these stories, but that is a possibility that has happened repeatedly in history. What if Scott fails? Are we foolish to sacrifice so much and to leverage so many relationships in order to support him? What else can you do? You either farm or you don't farm. You either sow seed or you don't. You either farm or you starve. In the parable of the soil and parable of the sower, 3 out of 4 sowings failed. 3 out of 4 failed. But the fourth one bore 30, 60, and 100-fold. Some of our investments in people will fail and have failed. But some of our investment in people will be blessed of God to yield invaluable people. That's who you are. You are the seeds that God has blessed, and you are bearing 30, 60, 100-fold. We have to invest in people like Scott and people like Gabriel Wingfield. There is no choice. We are called to sow. We are called to invest. We are called to do the work of the gospel. And we must use our own resources, and we must ask for help where we need it, and we must invest. Yes, we will lose. Yes, we will fail. But when we will succeed big time. And what we are looking for in our Onesimus, in Scott, is a lifetime of service to the next generation of Christians, deacons, elders, and pastors. What is that worth? It's worth everything we have. No risk, no reward. Great risk, great failure, or great reward. Are you with me? Are you with me?
Yes.
I'll be collecting your contribution. Already have. Already have. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this great example that we have again in Paul in how to deal with fellow workers, in asking them for help that we desperately need. Lord, we are frightened and at least sobered by the incredible risk that we take in investing our lives, our time, our energy, our money in other people who so often disappoint, who take it all and run. But we also have seen your blessing on these things where we do very little for someone, and yet you bless it with extraordinary fruitfulness. And so, Lord, as we have invested ourselves heavily in Scott, we've asked others to make their investments with us in Scott. We pray, Lord, earnestly that you will make this work, that you will give to us the fruit that we desire, and that you will use Scott in a significant place, in a Christian college or our seminary, to train the next generation of those who will serve you. Lord, we pray that we would be good stewards of every gift you give us, especially the gift of people with skills, and that we would not shrink back, that we would not turn aside, that we would not leave it for someone else to do, but that we would do the work you give us to do with all our heart, trusting you for your blessing. Lord, I thank you and praise you for those whose hearts you have moved to help us in significant ways. I thank you and praise you for this congregation, which has given up so much for this purpose. And I pray that you will bless this congregation, and that you will bless our presbytery and the many churches and individuals throughout the country, Lord, that you will bless each one for their kindness and their goodness in refreshing our hearts in this matter. Oh, Lord, please hear our prayers and bless our efforts with much good fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.